See? Okay?
Yep.
Okay, 1 Timothy and chapter 2, and we were looking at verse 8, and just to remind us that this is in an epistle that really the key verse is in chapter 3, verse 15, which is how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And it is an epistle that deals with that, behavior in the house of God. And so he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the word here is not a generic word, I will that mankind prays everywhere, but it's a very specific word, I will that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. So what he's saying here is that in the public gatherings of the saints, which is of course in perfect harmony with what we've seen in chapter 14, that if the ladies are to be silent, that the men are to be those that lead publicly in prayer and also in the proclamation of the Word of God. You see that in verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so as far as the public participation in the gatherings of the saints, whether it be by prayer or preaching, it's very clearly that that has been given to the males. And I remember, again, on teaching this particular truth in Kilkenny, the question was, well, how could we ever learn without asking questions? And of course it says here, because again, we're living in an age where that's the way in many colleges and universities, isn't it? It's interactive. That's the kind of thing that is in vogue today, interactive teaching. But he says in verse 11, let the women learn in silence, which means you can learn in silence. Right? It can be done. Hopefully, you've been learning something this morning. Maybe you know everything we've said already, but perhaps we have learned something today, and that has been done in silence. It is possible. But and then, again, regarding the issue of being able to ask questions, in chapter 14, we didn't look at this, but let's just go back there of 1 Corinthians. We're just going to kind of pick up this loose end. And it says in verse 35 of chapter 14, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And again, the word there for husbands is menfolk. Let them ask their menfolks at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And so what he's saying is this. Firstly, you can learn silence, but if you do have questions, there's a proper place for it. But the place for it is not in the gathering of the assembly, because that would contradict your being silent. But you can do that, and you are to address the question to the menfolk. And I believe that there's a good reason for this. I believe that genuinely, men are spiritually lazy. And I've been in churches where they do not practice these truths, and actually was involved in churches in, and where the ladies were very much in advance in their study of the Word of God and their knowledge of Scripture. And it was really sad to see it. The men had just kind of handed over all spiritual responsibility to a hired man who basically did everything for them. And the sisters still had a hunger for those things, and so they met in Bible studies, they studied the Word, but the men didn't. And it was just really out of joint. It wasn't the way it was meant to be. And I believe that men by nature are spiritually lazy, and so God puts the responsibility of teaching the Word of God on their shoulders, gives them that responsibility. And and of course, if you want to get your menfolk to be students of the Word, sisters, keep asking them questions. I've been looking at this passage, and I was just wondering about such and such. Could you get me an answer? And I don't want it immediately, but don't put them, their backs against the wall, because they may not have an answer immediately. But ask them, say, look, if you get a chance to look at this, I'd like to know what this means. And you know what? It will drive them into the Scriptures. And God's design is perfect. He knows our nature. And he knows that by nature men are spiritually lazy, and that the sisters by nature have more of an interest in those things. And I believe that their part of it is these questions are to generate activity for the men. Well, back in 1 Timothy, he says, let them learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach. And then he goes back in verse 13 and gives the reason for, here's the reason, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So I just want to you to notice this at this stage again, that his reasoning for teaching this goes back to creation order. Okay, in other words, it's not that he's a chauvinist, it's not that he's just kind of got this thing against women, but he's going back again to how it was in creation order and then teaching from that standpoint, and we want to be aware of that. Now, again, for the sake of time, I want to move on to what the sisters can do, because we've kind of been saying, well, they've got to be silent and they've got to be covered, and there are other loose ends we need to tie up. But in verse 15, he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. It's very clear that in the public gatherings of the assembly, the man has been given the public role, the role of taking leadership in the assembly, in teaching and praying publicly. And so the sister might be caused to think, well, what is there for me? You know, men, they have all this opportunity, they can do all these things, but what about, you know, I want to serve the Lord. How can I direct my energies in serving the Lord? Now, what he does say here is that one of the areas that she can serve the Lord, and again, it's not the only area, but is in the domestic sphere. One of the areas is the area of the home. Childbearing, bringing up children, raising children for God, the whole issue of the home and the family. And I realize that this is not popular teaching in the day in which we live, but I want to just major on the role of the woman as far as the home is concerned for a while, and then we'll come back to the role of the woman in the assembly, because again, that's my brief today, is to talk about the woman's role in the home and the assembly. So I want to think about the domestic sphere. Turn with me, please, to Titus and chapter 2. And if I'm speaking more quickly than in previous sessions, it's because I am sensing that the time is going to beat us here, and there's a lot of material yet to cover. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. We've just said that women are not to teach the word of God publicly, and in verse 4 of Titus it says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Of course, when you read this passage, immediately people will say, well, you know, they can't teach in the public gatherings, but ladies can teach other women. Well, the word that's used here in verse 4 for teach is not didactic teaching. It's not like I'm doing today. It's more pulling alongside and teaching by example. It's more of a one-on-one example type teaching that is involved here. And what is the kind of teaching that she is to teach? Is it that she needs to give an exposition of the book of Romans? Well, I don't think that's what this passage is saying at all. What it's saying is this, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Now, I want to stress something here. I believe that in our culture today, there is a massive crisis. And the crisis, I'm on the local school council, and we were just talking about this at our meeting on Thursday night, about the problem in our society is parents who have basically abdicated their responsibility. And I believe the crisis in our culture is a crisis of the home and the family. The family is the building block of society, and if the family goes, the whole society will follow very quickly afterwards. And so it is my conviction that we do not need sisters giving expositions of the book of Romans. We have enough brothers that can do that. But what we do need is sisters that will take an interest in passing on these responsibilities for the home to younger sisters. That's a need of the hour. My wife has commented frequently that, well, where are the older sisters to teach us and help us in this thing? Well, I'll tell you where they are. A lot of them are working. They've abandoned the home themselves, and so they really can't get involved in teaching younger women about the home because they don't really. They've abandoned that, And we have a massive crisis, not only in the nation, but in our assemblies. And so when it says keepers at home, what does it really mean here in verse 5? To be keepers at home. It means caring for the house, working at the home, the watch or keeper of the house. And of course it's very important, especially when there are children involved, to keep a watch on the house. Because the enemy wants to infiltrate your house and to bring in the false teachings of the day into your home. And one of the responsibilities of the sister is to be the keeper. And the idea is, this word I understand comes from the idea of when they had castles and they had drawbridges, and they had keepers who were to keep the drawbridge up from enemies and from that which is evil from coming in. And so there's a responsibility being placed on the sister to really guard the home from danger that would come in. And of course the question is, well, how can that be done if she's not there? It poses a problem, doesn't it? How many children coming in from school come in with a key that they have around their necks and let themselves in, latchkey kids, there's a whole generation of them, and when they come in, there's nobody there to supervise, there's nobody there to watch over them, there's nobody to ask them, well, what did you learn today, or what were you taught today, or whatever, and there's no supervision. And there's an internet, and there's TV, and there's a whole world of vile filth out there, and somebody is supposed to be keeping watch. But where are they? Domestic sphere is very, very important. You know, in my assembly, where I'm in fellowship right now, apart from those that have retired, my wife is the only sister who does not have a secular job. In the whole assembly. And of course, I realize that there are cases where a married sister, for financial reasons, may be forced to go into the workplace. But I suspect that those are very few and far between. I understand if it's somebody whose husband has abandoned her or she's in a situation like that, there's a place for that. But a lot of it, to be frank and be really honest with you, is materialism. We just want to keep up with the Joneses. And in order to keep up with the Joneses, there's got to be two incomes coming in. We don't need them. We can live on one. Our family have lived on one income since 1985. We can do it. And it is possible. We just have to do without some of the things that maybe we'd like to have. But there's a choice you face. You can have all the latest gadgets and all the latest fashions and all the latest designer in your house, or you can have a home. And there's a difference. There's a difference between coming into a place which is really a furniture showroom, just like one of the glossy magazines you see in the dentist, and coming into a real home. And what makes a difference is somebody who's there, who's keeping the home. And so he says, look, this is what I want the older women to teach. Now, I realize what I'm saying. This is hot potato stuff, if ever there was. Because, again, it flies against the culture in which we live. But I want to just mention some of the reasons that I feel so strongly about this, and I'm not going to retract a single statement because I'm convinced the Word of God teaches this. I was given a ride to the airport by a brother, and he was asking about me. I'd never met the chap before. He is in an assembly down in the southeast, and so I told him about my family, and I asked, well, what about your family? And he said, well, he said, I hate to tell you, he said, but that I had been married for 35 years and my wife ran off with another man. And I said, well, is she a Christian? And he said, yes, she's a Christian. And I said, she was in the assembly. And I said, well, how did all this happen? And he said, well, yeah, she was a lady that had a problem with fear of going out into public places. And so she was very dependent on me for many years. But she kind of got over that. And she decided that in order that she might have more of a social life, she would go and get a job. And she got a job. And there was a man there that paid a lot of attention to her because she got more dressed up than maybe that she would have done at home to do the household chores. And pretty soon she succumbed to his constant compliments about how wonderful she looked and all the rest of it. And she was gone. And he was devastated. And I want to say that marital breakdown and divorce, not that women working is the single cause, I'm not saying it is, but it has had a tremendous effect on the moral breakdown of this country. And I can give you lots of documented evidence for that. I worked in an office in England. 1,000 people were in this office. It was the headquarters for the power company that generated electricity for the whole of the northeast of England. And my immediate boss, in 5 years that I worked there, went through 3 husbands. Every one of them was an affair started at work. And I saw this all around me. I mean, women were coming to work dressed to kill. There's no question about it. They really were. And I believe that this has had a tremendous effect on the marital breakdown and divorce in our society. So I believe that this is one of the issues here. He says here that she, the older sister, is to teach them about the domestic sphere. Thank you. And the importance of that and being a keeper at home. You know, there's a lot of other areas that suffer. Our assemblies suffer because of this too. Hospitality suffers. Because if you're out working 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and then coming home and having to fix a meal, when it comes to the weekend, you don't want to fix a meal to invite the preacher around or invite some friends in the assembly. You know, hospitality, when I was first saved, it was considered the normal activity amongst Christians. We were constantly in each other's homes. We've been in where we presently are. We've been there for 2 years. We have invited every family into our home for a meal. We've only been invited back to 2 families. Now, why is that? Well, maybe we've got 5 kids and that scares them all off. I don't know. But I don't think that's the reason. I think that by it comes to Friday night and they are just exhausted. And who would blame them? Because they're trying to balance being a homemaker with being a breadwinner. And it's very hard to balance those two things. And so I think it has had a tremendous impact, detrimental impact, on the whole assembly movement as a whole, if you want to call it that. That hospitality has suffered tremendously. Many of the places where I go and speak, I'm taken out to eat rather than invited into the home of the Christians for a meal. Now, listen, I don't mind going out to a restaurant to eat. I've nothing against that. But, you know, you really get to know people when you get into their homes. You really get to sense something of where they're at, and they're kind of relaxed there, and a lot of time for spiritual conversation. And I often think that some of the meetings that I do, there's actually more value in what goes on in sometimes counseling in home situations than there is in the public ministry of the Word of God. Just being an encouragement to some couple that I go to their home, and increasingly that's not happening. Why? Again, I just think that the poor sisters are exhausted. Because they're trying to balance all these things. ministry opportunities suffer. This brother was telling me that, you know, his wife felt that she needed some social outlets. And I kept thinking to myself, well, you know, what about the opportunities to serve the Lord in the community? There's lots of social outlets that you can be involved in. He said, well, the kids will grow and all the rest of it. Well, there's lots of things to do. What about nursing homes? How many people in nursing homes have never get a visit from anybody? You know, you can go into a nursing home and you can say, is there anybody in this nursing home who hasn't had a visit for a long time? I'd like to come and visit them. That's a social contact. The opportunities for service, visiting the saints, backyard clubs, coffee evangelism. There's just so many things that you can do. We had a first church we were ever involved in England. We saw just loads of ladies saved in a Thursday morning evangelistic coffee morning. The ladies in the church, they didn't work, so they invited their friends around. They put a creche on to look after the children, and they'd invite somebody in to speak. And I remember speaking at several of those and preaching the gospel to a room full of unbelievers. And many of them came to Christ. And then through their testimony at home, after they were taught on how to behave in the home situation, many of their husbands came to Christ. And a whole work grew from coffee morning evangelism. That's not happening anymore. Because they're all serving corporate America and a desire for more material prosperity. The atmosphere of the home suffers. Just those personal touches. There's just not time to do everything. And of course, to justify it, Proverbs 31 is quoted. And I want to go there, please, if you would, just to show that I think that the quotation is really faulty and a misinterpretation of the scripture. Proverbs 31. Here we've got this ideal woman. Proverbs 31 and verse 13. It says, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She riseth also whilst it's yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maiden. She considereth a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. And I've heard people preach on this and say that, you know, she was quite the businesswoman. She wasn't the businesswoman. She worked from home. She was trying to build up the home. And anything, any activity that she did was revolving around the home and being a keeper at the home. It wasn't going out. It was based in the home. Now, I want to say that I do believe there are certain situations where sisters are forced into that. They don't have any option because of difficulties, financial, whatever. But I believe that in most cases, that is not what is happening. It's a deliberately chosen lifestyle based on materialism rather than the teaching of the Word of God. And as a result of it, and I could go on listing areas where we're suffering as a result of this. Now, I want to say something else. And one of the things that I think needs to be said is that, and I want to address the men here, I know that my wife, although she does not have a secular job, that she works very hard. And for the next week or so, she's going to be managing a household with 5 children, which is a huge responsibility, and I'm not there. So when I am there, after I come back from a series of meetings, I don't say, oh, well, I'm going to put my feet up now and relax. You know, I've been out doing my bit, and I brought the money home, so to speak, and I can kick back and relax. Well, she still continues to do everything that she needs to do. There is a place, if husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? He gave himself for it, didn't he? And he was a perfect servant. He was the one that, remember, got down and washed the disciples' feet. He was a servant. And so I don't see any contradiction in having a sister or a wife who is a homemaker and yet me getting involved in helping. You know, when I'm home, I cook the Sunday dinner every Sunday. I used to be a chef. That's why I do it. But I do it because it's easy for me to do. I can get up. I usually get up early and get it all done so that when we go out to the meeting, all Anne-Marie has to do is turn the oven on. And it'll be there when we get home. I take the kids off to give her a break. In other words, I see this as it. I want to help her because I realize having 5 children to look after all day long, that's a lot of work. And I don't want to come home and think that, well, that's her role and I don't have to do anything. Remember we said it's teamwork. We're working together at this. And to make this home the way it should be, I've got some input that I can put in too. And I just think it's a disgrace that many men come home, they sit up, they read the paper, and expect everything to be done for them, and don't do anything themselves. That's not a good example of Christ loving the church and being that perfect servant like we're supposed to be, is it? It falls down there. And I think there's a place for that. So we've seen something of the role of the women in the home, and I want to say that this is really stressed here in this passage. Teach them to love their husbands, to love their children. Is that kind of thing that needs to be taught today? Is there a problem with this in our society at all? I think there probably is. We can see it all around us. Teach them to be keepers at home, to know how to properly do that, to manage the household affairs. And what does he say? That the word of God be not blasphemed. When the Christian home crumbles, the testimony of God is affected, isn't it? Because people look at you and say, that's a Christian family, and look at them, they're a mess. And God's honor is affected by it. It brings the word of God into disrepute. Whereas when a Christian home is ordered the way it ought to be, when it is really that kind of a home that people can come in and feel the presence of the Lord there, it has a tremendous impact. And, you know, it's interesting, we talk about hospitality, and we've mentioned that. Hospitality is the love of strangers. That's what it means, love of strangers. When we were in Kilkenny, I was not traveling then. We just were involved in trying to build up the one work there. And so we had a policy in our home that on the Lord's Day morning, we would always do extra servings of spuds and put them in the pan, because in Ireland, you don't give them spuds, they don't think they've eaten. That's the main thing. By the way, that's a potato, if you don't know what a spud is. Now, we would do a big pan of that, and we would always put extra, and then if there was ever any visitors coming to the assembly, we would always have them at our home. Well, that was a tremendous blessing for us, because firstly, it gave us many opportunities. Some of the folks that visited were not saved. They just heard about the meeting, and they came, and we had an opportunity to share Christ over the dinner table. Some of the ones that came were new to assembly principles, and they saw what we're doing, and they were full of questions, and we went back, and over the dinner table, we just had an opportunity to spend a lot of time teaching these things. Some of that came back were new believers. We had an informal Bible school around our dinner table on the Lord's Day. It was a tremendous opportunity to minister, and I really believe the home is a key place in ministry. And hospitality is love of strangers, having that welcome for anyone that shows up. Let them in, welcome them, and show love to them. Well, let's talk in the remaining 18 minutes and 28 seconds about the role of women in the assembly. We've talked about the home sphere, and I really wanted to say that, but I want to go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 5, where we see instructions concerning widows. But it's not that these widows started doing those things when they became widows. The reason that they're noted is that this was their conduct before they were made widows. And so he talks about some of the things that he considers worthy of widows that should receive financial remuneration from the assembly. And in verse 5 he says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." She continues, it says, in supplication and prayer night and day. One of the great ministries of sisters is the ministry of supplication. I have sisters that pray for me everywhere I go, that even before I went on this trip, emailed me and said, "I've got your schedule, I will be praying for all your meetings." Now, they may not be able to pray audibly in the public gatherings of the assembly, but that doesn't mean to say they can't pray. There are lots of opportunities for the ministry of prayer, and the prayers of sisters can have a tremendous, powerful effect on the life of an assembly. And I know many men that would report the same testimony of how godly sisters have borne them up in prayer. This one here talking about her day and night continuing in supplications and prayers. And you've got examples in Scripture. Hannah in the Old Testament, it tells us, doesn't it, that she was praying about this child, that God would give her this child, and that she would give him back to God, and he was to be the child that would bring the nation back to the truth. And God certainly answered her prayers, but as she prayed, notice it was not audibly. Her lips moved, but she didn't say anything. But she did pray. Doesn't have to be audible to pray. A lot of times, I pray inaudibly. I'm driving my car down the road. I ask the Lord to bring people before my mind and pray for them, but I'm not speaking to myself in the car out loud. I'm praying. You've got Anna in the New Testament. Again, one who devoted herself to prayer. Look at verse 10, again speaking of the real widows, and again, these are ones that have shown they're worthy of support, because this was their behavior beforehand, even before they were made widows. And so it says, "Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have received the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." You know, there's a tremendous problem, again, with this pendulum swing, about good works. The Catholic Church taught that you're saved by good works. The problem is they'd never tell you how many good works you had to do in order to be saved, so nobody knows whether they are or they aren't, because nobody will give them a definitive answer. How many good works do you have to do in order to be saved? And so here comes Martin Luther, and he says, "No, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing." And we all say amen to that. But the problem is, now, we hardly ever mention good works, but the Bible is not imbalanced like that. It does mention good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about not of works, not by works lest anyone should boast. But then in verse 10 it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus is going to say that he is a faithful saying. Now we all know about the faithful saying that he gave, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But another faithful saying that he gave was that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And so good works have a large part to play in the teaching of the New Testament. But they're always, after we're saved, one of the ways we show our gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for us is that we recognize we want to serve him. We want to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we recognize that he has a path of good works laid out for us that he has prepared for us before the world began. And so, good works plays a vital role and makes a great difference in the testimony of an assembly. You see, if all we ever do is preach and teach, and we don't show any care to those around us, people will say, well, I don't even know who those people are. Whereas if we have a reputation in the community for being people who really care, who really minister to those that are suffering, that are going through difficulty and down and out, if we get that reputation, people say, you know, those people there, I don't know much about what they teach there, but I'll tell you, they really care. They are people that really care. And I think that one of the things that we've missed this, the importance of good works in paving the way for the gospel. And I'm going to give you an example of that. Dorcas. In Acts chapter 9, when Peter came in, there was a tremendous response to the gospel that was preached. And I believe that Dorcas paved the way for that because she was one who was given to good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And she provided clothing for the widows and for the orphans, and it really left an impact. Of course, we all know about the impact of men like George Mueller, and I do believe that there's a tremendous ministry in good works that can be done, and there's so many opportunities, so many open doors. A lot of lonely, hurting people out there, and a lot of, you know, that men die younger than women, at least 10 years younger, according to statistics. So, there's a lot of elderly women out there that are lonesome. There's a lot of opportunity to go out and visit some of these people. They probably never get a visit from anyone. I mean, the opportunities for ministry and service are endless. We think of ministry in song. Now, again, I'm not talking about publicly singing, but certainly a part of the corporate gathering. It's always wonderful to hear the voices of both brothers and sisters together. But also, it's interesting that many of the wonderful hymns that we sing were composed by godly sisters. Frances Ridley Havergal. Her hymns are wonderful. Fanny Crosby. And we could go on. You go through your hymns of worship and remembrance and look at some of the names there. Many of them are women. They've got a very devotional spirit. And often in these hymns, they just seem to have caught the truth in a wonderful way. And so in song, that is an area of ministry. In succor, visiting the sick and needy. We read about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, and how she was a succorer to many. And that is that she used her resources to bring help to those in need. She was one that visited those that were sick and needy, and with tenderness and care, she was able to help them. We've already mentioned sharing our hospitality. We had Lydia with her hospitality, Priscilla and Aquila, their hospitality, Mary of Jerusalem with her hospitality. Just tremendous ways to minister to the Lord and serve him is through the ministry of hospitality. Women minister to the Lord out of their substance. Again, it may surprise you to know that a lot of us that are involved in the Lord's work, the support that we get is often from sisters. We have had godly widows, just so happens we've been speaking a little bit about that, that have faithfully stood with us since when we went into the work in 1984. Very faithful, and I know those ladies are praying for us, and we thank God for them. The area of the gospel talks about the sisters that had strove with Paul in the gospel. And certainly, There are many sisters that are tremendous in soul winning. If you've ever met Joyce Baranowski from Augusta, she's a dynamic soul winner. She's made these heart pins, and it's basically, you know, the what they call that, the wordless book. And she's got gold pins that she's got the different colors in, and she just goes up to ladies if she's in an airport or whatever. She says, I made this pin, and it's just for you. Can I give it to you? And then if she gives them the pin, she says, by the way, let me explain what it's all about. And she goes through the wordless book with them. And she said she's only ever had one person refuse that. She's tremendous at sharing the gospel with others. But again, it's not in the public preaching of the gospel. It's on a one-on-one basis. And that is a tremendous ministry. Certainly the study of the Word of God. Priscilla and Aquila expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And I would see that in the home sphere, like back in Ireland in our lunchtime hospitality sessions, around the table, questions would come up, we'd get our Bibles out, and there'd be a lot of discussion. And my wife knows the Bible well. And oftentimes she would get a chance to share some of these things that she had learned or answer some of the questions. But again, it's not in a public gathering. It's just in the context of hospitality. Obviously, to be able to pass on the scriptures, you've got to know it. And so there's a place for studying it. And certainly we have examples of that in the area of teaching children. We've already mentioned Lois and Eunice, who taught the scriptures to Timothy because, as far as we're aware in scripture, his father was AWOL. He was not around. And so here in a situation, there's an AWOL father, here this godly grandmother and mother, and they taught the scriptures to Timothy so that Paul could say that from a child you've known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith. And of course, that is a wonderful thing. And again, when I'm at home, I usually lead the family devotions when we have an evening meal together. After we finish the meal, before we clear the plates away, we always get the Bible and we read together and we talk about the scriptures to the children. But of course, when I'm not there, my wife does it. And it's appropriate for her to do that. Rather than nobody do it, it's the right thing. She imparts the Word of God to our children on a constant daily basis. And we thank God for that. So that's an important ministry, the importance of studying the Word, because you can't impart something you don't know yourself. And so she is in the Word, studying it and passes it on. Suffering. It's amazing how throughout the history of Christianity, and if you've never read church history, I would really urge you to do that. When you appreciate what people have suffered for the cause of Christ, and you think about the lessons that have been taught to us by sisters that have suffered for the gospel's sake. I'm sure we've all heard of somebody called Corrie Ten Boom. She suffered in a concentration camp, didn't she? And in that concentration camp, she learned a vital lesson. And we all know and remember what she said about that experience, that there's no pit too deep, that God's love is not deeper still. And that's a great lesson, isn't it? But it was learned in the furnace of affliction. Joni Erickson Tada, we're all very familiar with her. And again, here's somebody that has suffered tremendously because of the accident that she went through, and yet her testimony through the years has been an encouragement to many. And so there's certainly a lot of things that sisters can do outside the context of the public gathering of the assembly. There's a whole sphere of ministry that is available. Now, one last thing in the few minutes that remain. I've been asked several times that I made a comment about, well, what is an assembly meeting anyway? Well, the reason I ask that question is that, you know, the issue is, well, ladies can speak as long as it's not in an assembly gathering and provided that they're wearing a covering on their heads. And so the question is, well, what is a non-assembly gathering? And the reason I raise that question is that I believe that many of the meetings that take place today have really no basis in Scripture at all. That really we're, again, allowing the world to influence our thinking. And when I talk about some of these things, you will think that I'm attacking the American flag and apple pie. And I'm not. But I'm just asking some serious questions. One of them is the whole issue of Sunday school. Now, I'm not opposed to children's work. I do a weekly kids club every Thursday afternoon. It's an outreach ministry. We get 30 kids in, and none of them are from the assembly. And we teach the Bible to these kids, and it's a tremendous opportunity to preach the Word of God. On the other hand, I have a certain amount of reluctance in encouraging my children, particularly my older children, to go to Sunday school. And the reason for that is that I just think they should be in the assembly meeting with the whole assembly. You say, well, why would you be against something like Sunday school? Well, firstly, I would say that it destroys the family nature of the assembly. You remember the old one-room schoolhouse? Have you ever read to your children The Little House on the Prairie? If you've never read it to them, you should. It talks about the one-room schoolhouse. And in the one-room schoolhouse, there's a very basic principle. The younger children saw the older children and wanted to emulate them. They saw that they could read. They saw that they were intelligent and knew their grammar and knew their math, and they had something to aim at. And so I'd like to be like that. And then came a educationalist called John Dewey. And this man has done a lot of damage to the educational system and to our world as we know it. He was a humanist, one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, and just a disaster, I believe, in his philosophies and his ideas. But he had this idea that instead of having everybody together, let's divide them up into their age segregation. Okay, so we have the kindergarten and first grade and second grade and so on and so forth all the way through. So they did that. Guess what? The church said, oh, that's a good idea. We'll do it too. And they bought the package. And the problem with the package is this, that, and my children will tell you, in the school system, nobody wants to be known as a geek. You know what a geek is? It's somebody that's outstanding, that's head and shoulders above everybody else. So what happens is, instead of aiming for the higher level, they all settle down for the mediocre level. Because nobody wants to be considered a geek. Well, we've brought that same philosophy into the assembly. And the tragedy is that you have kids that go through this whole system. Our system where I attend, where I am in fellowship, they have it all the way through to high school. And you know what? The kids in the high school class never graduate to the assembly. Very few of them graduate to the assembly. You know why? Because they are not used to it. They've always been in a peer-related environment, and they can't break out of it. And they miss so much. I tell you, I would miss something if I was isolated from the older saints in our assembly. They have enriched my life tremendously. I would not like to be in a situation where I am kept apart from them and their influence in my life. But we're doing that all the time. And my question is it really biblical? Sunday school was started as an outreach. It has now become the means by which we teach our children the truth. I believe that's a mistake too. It's not the Sunday school's responsibility to teach my children. You know whose responsibility it is? It's mine. You know who's going to be held responsible for teaching my children? God's going to hold me responsible. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 if you want to know why that is so. I'm responsible. Now, I appreciate anybody that has a positive impact in my children's lives. I thank God for everybody that has had an impact in my children's lives. I realize they need examples, they need role models, they need people other than me that will come alongside and encourage them. But I will say this, that the book stops here. I'm responsible. And so what has happened is, invariably, and I know this, I've seen it happen again and again, we bring our children and we say, we're handing over the whole responsibility to the Sunday school, and that's me done. I'll have to worry about it. Well, it's not working. It's not working. We're failing miserably. Kids are dropping off. And that's the end. So I would encourage us to analyze, well, what really is an assembly meeting? And, of course, the Scripture does have something to say about it. And I would say there's certain answers to that question. Firstly, one question to ask yourself is, who's responsible? There are different orders that God has ordained. There's home order, there's church order, there's world order. And in each of these orders, somebody's responsible. In home order, in my